So let's finish Acts. Now, scholars debate why Luke ends his book as he does, but I think what I find here is a bittersweet ending. The book closes with both sadness and hope and joy mixed together in these final verses that we've just read. That bittersweet taste, I think, is actually something which we often see in God's work in the world. So it makes sense that the book would end in that way. Therefore, when we come to the application towards the end of this sermon, I want to return to that thought of the bittersweet, the way in which God works in this world. But we'll deal with the verses first of all. We're going to look at the section from verse 23 onwards, and we're going to do it in two halves. Those halves will be bitter and sweet. Verses 23 to 27 are the bitter ones. Verses 28 to 31 are the sweet ones. I have to just note something, a technical matter, before we begin. Verse 29, if you've got a Bible like mine in front of you, you'll find is missing. It's missing from most modern English translations. That's because in a number of Greek manuscripts, the language in which Acts was originally written, that verse doesn't appear. It only appears in some of them later on. Now, because it's absent there, more recent English versions have decided to leave that verse out. There are earlier versions that did include it, but the most recent ones leave it. And that's why we jump from verse 28 to verse 30. Now, if you want further details of that, you're welcome to get in touch, but I'm not going to cover any more information during the course of this sermon. Let's then taste the bitter taste of these first verses here. Paul, in Rome, wanted to meet the Jews, the Jewish leaders, on first arriving in the city under guard. As I explained last time, the reason that he wanted to do this, meet the Jews, is because Jesus' kingdom that Paul is proclaiming begins with the rebirth of Israel, the ancient people of God. Only subsequently does it then expand out to incorporate non-Jews, Gentiles. Part of that process of beginning with Israel and subsequently expanding out is that 40 years after Jesus is put to death on the cross, old Israel collapses under God's judgment, is torn down. That's explained by Jesus, it's proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and it's driving Paul's actions here, which we thought about last week. Here, we're only about 10 years from that time. It's about 60 AD, it's in 70 AD that ancient Israel will fall, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple annihilated. So Paul, conscious of that timing, conscious of this crossover period, urgently wants to speak with the Jewish leaders when he arrives in Rome and tell them what the Lord is doing. So, in his house where he's staying, he's not in a sort of big prison, he's imprisoned in a house that he has to rent. He is chained, he says, he is guarded, but there he leads seminars for these Jewish folk. In verse 17, last time he met the leaders, now in verse 23 we're into a second meeting. A bigger group has come together, presumably folk from maybe different synagogues in Rome or whatever the Jewish structure is there. And it's really a very busy time. Luke tells us they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. He's busy all day with this, and maybe that's just not just one day, maybe it rolls over onto other days. But Paul really is active here. He wants them to understand. How does he go about his explanations about Jesus and the coming of Jesus' kingdom? Well, he uses the Old Testament. That's the first part of the Bible, the part written before the Lord Jesus came, which is referred to in Luke as, or in Acts here by Luke, as the law of Moses and the prophets, which was the Jewish way of referring to it. Why does Paul adopt that approach of using the Old Testament? Firstly, because the Jews value the Old Testament. They see it as God's book. If therefore Paul can show them that Jesus links in properly, clearly, neatly with the Old Testament. They've got to listen. Secondly, Jesus told his disciples that he does. He emphasised to them, he showed them, he taught them that he fulfills the Old Testament. He completes its story. He makes sense of it all. So Paul knows he's got something to show them. Thirdly, using the Old Testament with these Jews makes sense simply because they themselves have all kinds of debates going on about how God's going to fulfil his promises to Israel. So Paul can, as it were, buy into those discussions and debates and say, well, I have the answer, brothers. Let me explain it to you. That God has come to rescue Israel, but it's happening in this way through Jesus as king. However, there's also the fourth reason, a good reason for using the Old Testament, which is that the Old Testament exposes clearly the very thing that Paul needs to preach, which Jesus preached, and that is repentance. Turning from sin, turning from rebellion against God back towards God. The Old Testament, its story tells of how Israel has always been like that, a rebellious people. And Paul can say to them, look, brothers, we've had a problem for a long time and Jesus now has the answer. He has the salvation we need. We must turn from our sin and find this new beginning he has brought, a rebirth of us individually and of us as a people. So Paul goes to the Old Testament and he tells them that God's kingdom has arrived, the one promised, and God's king has come, the one promised. The Old Testament shows and Jesus fulfills it. And so he tells them Jesus' story, of course, as part of that. That's the gospel. It's recorded in our gospels. And Paul has shown them that alongside how it fits with the Old Testament. It tells us in verse 23 that he tries to convince them. He wants to persuade them of this. That shows some passion, doesn't it? This isn't half-hearted. Paul's not just, oh, well, I've got some interesting thoughts to share with you. He's very concerned that these people understand. He wants them to know the truth. And so he seeks to convince them. So how did it go? Verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves. We've seen this before, of course, earlier in Acts and elsewhere. Some believe, others don't. They turn against the message. You end up with an argument going on in the room around Paul. It's what Jesus himself found in Judea. And as Paul experiences it, and has done, of course, before, he has to pause and call everybody to account, and he has to say something very serious and very solemn to them. He gives them a warning, and the warning comes from words that Isaiah spoke hundreds of years earlier. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet. And like Jesus and Paul, Isaiah was speaking to a generation of people who would not listen. And he had to say to them, go to this people and say, verse 26, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. Isaiah had to say to his generation, you don't listen. You just have hard hearts. I speak but you don't hear. You don't see what God's trying to show you. Well, Paul takes the words of Isaiah, it's from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he applies it to that group in that room. Truly you are blind, truly you are deaf, truly you have hard hearts. This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they close their eyes, otherwise they might see. It's frightening. These people have the words of God, they have the laws of God, they have the long history with God over hundreds of years. They have every reason to believe Paul. But as Jesus found, they're so proud of what they have and they're so confident that they understand it rightly that in fact they become blind to the truth. And when God speaks, they don't hear him. Paul knew that in his own life, of course. He had been like that. And so are these folk. Well, Paul tells them that this is a serious matter. In verse 25, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah. Paul doesn't just say, oh, you're just like Isaiah, what Isaiah said. He says, no, you must understand the Holy Spirit is unhappy with what you're doing. The context of that, you have to go back to Jesus. Jesus said that he came as a witness to Israel, a witness to the truth, God's witness to speak the truth of what God was now doing. When the nation rejected that witness and killed Jesus, well, you might think, well, now God will just send judgment. He'll bring justice. But Jesus said, no, there'll be a second witness who comes. There'll be another chance to repent. Who is that witness? The Holy Spirit, living in the people of Jesus. Through them he would speak. But Jesus then added this. He said, however, if you slander the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if you despise what is said then, if you go against it, well, then you will lose everything. There won't be a third witness. That links back actually to something God said in his law to the nation of Israel. He said to the Jews, when you have a court case, something like a murder, let's say, there must be at least two witnesses. You can have even more, but there must be at least two. Don't convict someone just on one witness. Well, that's happening with Israel as a nation. Jesus says, well, I'm the first witness, but you won't be condemned just on my testimony. The Holy Spirit will then come. But if you don't listen then, well, both witnesses will have spoken and God will condemn you. You will be in peril. Paul is picking up on that. In verse 26, when he points to the Holy Spirit's words through Isaiah, he's saying, look, the Holy Spirit once said this, and it's now coming true of you as well. What was true of Isaiah's time is true here. You hear, but you hear nothing. You see, but you see nothing. Your heart is hardened. It's crusted over. It doesn't want to know. At the end, he says, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. The Holy Spirit was saying, Paul was echoing it to this group, I offer you healing, but you know you won't take the medication. And so the patient will die. So it's a very solemn thing, warning that Paul gives. However, we mustn't just think of this as it were, dismissing these Jewish folk there in Rome. You know, in all of this, in everything that happened in Israel through Jesus and Paul, God was giving a demonstration not just of how this group of people were behaving, but how all of us behave, what is wrong with all of us. These people, think about them. They were probably fine members of their community, respected, upstanding, careful in how they lived. These were the Jewish leaders. People who wanted to honour God, they came to hear what Paul had to say. And yet, when God puts them under pressure, when he says things to them that they don't want to hear, when he points out sins, as Jesus did, which they commit, that they want to hide away or they want to ignore, well, then an explosion comes. Jesus, of course, you know, received their wrath against him and he was put to death. That shows just how sin functions inside not just these folk, but indeed human beings. Israel had every reason to be the finest people in the world, but they could not do it. They had been given every teaching and every encouragement, but they could not do it. The wickedness within them would not let them. However much they covered it up with external goodness, external niceness, they couldn't get rid of the sin within. You know, Jesus once said this. This is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. But you know, as I say, it's not just about them. This is about us. They are just demonstrating a truth that is true of every human being. They are a clear demonstration of it. But it's true of every one of us, that there is sin within us that we need saving from. And no matter how many external things try to affect us and change us, we need God to rescue us on the inside. These folk, we can't just look down our nose at them. They are actually just a mirror to us, a clear picture of what human beings are. Paul wrote a letter to Rome about 3 years or something like that earlier. And in that letter, he said, "We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God." So as we read of these folk, there are lessons here for us. In fact, let's stop and let's just think about that for a moment. How does the Bible view us? Let's use a diagram just to run through what it says. The Bible begins, of course, with God creating us in his image. But we're really focusing on how it views us now, and that is as rebels against him. We went against our Creator. That set up a barrier between us and him. We're now far from him, cut off. That's the result of us turning against God as a race. The impact on us is to twist our hearts. We are sinful within. We no longer do what God designed us to do. That's in our thoughts, our feelings, it comes out in our words and our actions. Human beings have become capable of all kinds of evil. We know from the history books just how wicked we can be. But even in our own lives, our consciences remind us of things we've done to others that should not have been done. The ways in which our sins have shown themselves. The other result of the twisting of our hearts is that we're also prone to excuse that or deny it. We just want to ignore our sins, and we become naturally deceitful in order to achieve that. These are the effects of our rebellion against God. Now, it's not 100%. We are capable of some good, of course, when we look around at how others behave or how we behave. And within society, we can put laws and rules in place that restrain the darker and twisted side of us, so that we can be held back from some of the evil we might have done. Sadly, however, these good sides to us often just become a cause of pride. We become pleased with ourselves. We compare ourselves with others and think, well, I'm not as bad as him or her. That's not the standard, however. God calls us to be the way he made us to be, his standard. Compared with that, we all fall short. Therefore, God comes to us and he says, you need to be saved. You need to have your heart changed. We need to deal with your rebellion and make you new. We need God to come to us. We need God to save us. And that's the only way the barrier can be taken away between us and him, and us restored into a good relationship with him. You and I need this. We need a saviour that God can give. And that saviour is Jesus Christ, who came into the world, the Son of God, who came into the world to rescue us from what we've become. And each of us need him because of what we are. Well, coming back to Acts, let's finish off the book. We've seen Paul with his these Jewish contacts, and it's been a bitter story due to human sin there, or many of them rejecting Paul's message and Paul having to turn from them. However, to counteract that, Luke then gives us sweet verses to finish on, a picture of joyful and good things. Verse 28, first of all, Paul says to the Jews, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Paul says, "I'm going to go to the non-Jews, and I'm telling you, they will listen." He's not saying that because he thinks they're better in any way. We've read from Romans and he doesn't think that. But it's because he believes that God will now break into their hearts and he will change them so that they do believe. Paul is confident in his God's mercy and in his God's grace. He is confident that God will work with the Gentiles. And, you know, that for two reasons, I think. First of all, because Paul simply knows that God wants to draw in people of every language, of every tongue, from every tribe, to join Jesus's kingdom, to turn from their sins and be saved, and to take Jesus as king. And Paul knows that God will do that. So he's confident for that reason he'll be heard. And obviously he's seen that in other places. But the second thing is that when that happens, it will just show that everything that he said and Jesus said and Isaiah said about Israel was true. That ultimately their hearts were hard. They think themselves better than the pagans and more in tune with God. But the reality is they aren't. They are in the same position, lost in sin. So Paul knows that God will do this. He will do it to expose the reality of Israel, and he will do it in order to build up the kingdom of Jesus. Israel's loss is going to be the gain of the world, and that is the sweetness that follows the bitterness. From the death of that ancient nation will grow this worldwide kingdom. Therefore, Luke comes to his final two verses, and what does he tell us? For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Paul has to rent a home in Rome, but he's still guarded there. He's still imprisoned in that sense, maybe chained. However, it becomes an open house. People of all kinds come to visit him. And there he speaks easily, boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is able, freely and plainly, to speak about Jesus as king. And that is such a sweet thing to see. Not only just simply because he's a prisoner, and you might think he wouldn't have freedom to do anything, but just when you think about the circumstances. Paul is telling of God's king when he is imprisoned at the pleasure of a human king, of Caesar. But even so, Paul is able to tell of God's greater king. There in Rome, in a city where people are supposed to say, Caesar is Lord, Paul is busy saying, Jesus is Lord, to anyone who will come and listen. It's a very lovely picture that Luke paints for us. The final words of Acts, actually, if we were to look at Luke's original Greek words, he doesn't actually finish with the words Lord Jesus Christ. He actually finishes with these words, with all boldness freely. Yeah, so it reads like this. Paul preached with all boldness freely, without hindrance. So the last word for Luke is freely. And that is also very attractive, isn't it, in the account. Paul is a prisoner, and yet he is the freest man in Rome. He has the bitterness of imprisonment, but the sweetness of doing exactly what he wants to do, telling people that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the Lord. The Jews earlier might say, well, at least we're free, Paul. We can leave now. But they're not. They're trapped by their sins, by their lostness. But Paul, who's chained to a guard, he is the truly free man here. And Luke's final word just captures something of that. We don't know what Paul did next, or at least Luke doesn't tell us. From history, we know that it might be that he went to Spain, as he had hoped to do after the 2 years, spent some time with what he would have known as the barbarians, preaching the gospel. Then possibly he returned to Rome, where we're told again by history books that he was executed during the persecutions of Nero. Luke doesn't go into those details, though, and we're going to finish with Luke. He leaves us with this bittersweet ending. Sinful Israel is fading, but Jesus's great kingdom of mercy, worldwide kingdom of mercy, is rising. And that is a good way for us to finish as well, because it gives us, or it brings us to think about something that it's very important to think about: God's ways of bittersweetness. You see, God does work in this way. This tastes of the way in which God does things in all kinds of circumstances. Throughout our own lives, we find this. We find that we come into times when God is mixing sadness with hope and joy, and the two come together. Even this week, we felt that. This is the week in which we held, or last week was the week in which we held Dolores's funeral. Now that, in many ways, was a painful moment. We were saying goodbye to a loved sister, and her passing had been in a very difficult circumstances, ill in hospital, no one able to go in and read and pray with her from the church. It was sad what happened. And yet, after she had passed to glory, as her testimony came out through videos, memorials, and then through the funeral, well, at that point then, really, then we really did start to see something joyful appearing in the midst of the sadness. Something good, even though we felt the pain. And, you know, her testimony has been seen and heard by many, and it's, you know, God willing, affecting many. It's bittersweet. These bittersweetness is the way that God works in our lives. And I thought, therefore, we should close by just thinking on that. Let me close with some lessons about God behaving this way, this bittersweet way, and why we should be glad that he does. Firstly, because it helps us to understand God a little. At the start of the Bible, go back to Genesis. In Genesis, we are told something shocking. We're told that God knows good and evil. Now, we don't expect that. We might read it and think, well, God knows good, of course, but it's us who come along and we fall into sin. We're the ones who know the evil. But it says, no, God knows good and evil. But he never does the evil. He only does what is good. In fact, he hates the evil and rejects it. Now, in that, we see something about God, that truly to be God, or truly to be like God for us, you have to enjoy what you love, what is good, and you also have to know what you hate, what is bad. So the bittersweet taste of God's work in the world and in our lives, it's a reflection, really, of what he himself is like. At times when we feel upset over the pain or the wickedness of the world, when something has got to us and we feel the bitterness of life, and then when that's followed up by something good and joyful and happy, and we ask ourselves, well, why would God do that? Why would God have taken me through that tough time and then given me what's happy? Couldn't I have skipped the hard time and just had the happiness? And the answer is no, not if you're really going to understand God. Because to understand him, and every Christian should want to know him and understand him better, you have to know what you hate, what is wrong, as well as enjoy what is right. And when I say know, of course, in the Bible, to know something doesn't just mean to know it in your head, to have a bit of information in there. It really means to feel it deeply, really to know it. Our bittersweet experiences help us to understand God a little better. The God who knows good and evil, who delights in what is good and who hates what is evil. Our bittersweet experiences just help us to grasp a little of that. But then the second point to make is this, I think. Because of how God himself is like that, he's built that whole bittersweet process into creation. It reflects him. It brings out his glory. You know, even before there was evil in the world, when man hadn't fallen into sin, the world still had a bittersweet taste at times. Right at the start, God's earth starts as just dark chaos, a miserable looking place, a deadly looking place. But then God speaks and it's lit up. So there's the darkness before the light. Or you think of him making Adam, and when Adam's first made and he interacts with the animals, he discovers he's lonely. He starts with that sense of there's no one for me. But then God takes something from his side and he forms Eve and he brings Eve to Adam. And so Adam moves from that sad discovery to glorious discovery of his wife. He loses something, part of his side, but he gains something better. You see, even on God's good earth, before it fell into sin, we have the taste of loss and gain, or loss to gain something better. It's seen in the organic process. How do we grow plants? Well, we take a seed and we bury it in the ground and we don't see it again. But from it grows a glorious plant. One thing is lost to gain something better. How do we become adults? Well, we start as children, and if we have a good experience, then childhood can be happy. But we have to lose it. We have to let go of it. It has to leave us so that we can enter the fullness and the richness of mature adulthood. Something good is lost to gain something better. That process, that bittersweet process, in a sense, has always been there in creation. Now, sin intensified it. It sharpened up the bitterness. Our losses became worse. The curse and painful death came in and made things worse, spoiled things, and our own behaviour. But on the earth, that process of losing one thing to gain something better has always been there. Some things were made to be temporary. They were good. They were made to be good. But they were made to be temporary, pass away, in order to give way to something else. It's just how the world is. And indeed, it's how the world as a whole is. As Christians, we know that one day God will make a new heavens and earth when this old one passes away. This old one is temporary. So why do we live with the bittersweet? Why does God work this way? Because it reflects who he is, so that we understand him a little better. And it's just part of the world, because he made the world to shine out his glory, his ways. As Christians, however, we then add something else. And that is that, of course, bittersweet is also the taste of how God saved us. And therefore, our bittersweet experiences help us to appreciate the gospel better. In the gospel, the Son of God, Jesus, comes into the world to be murdered. The finest human who ever lived, the only, since the fall, the only perfect human. And he's trashed on a torture machine in his mid-30s. It's ugly, it's brutal, it's cruel, it's hurtful, it's bitter. But it happens so that something better can arise. A kingdom of people saved from bitter sins to escape bitter death through sweet resurrection. And that is glorious. And so the bitterness of the cross, the bitter cup that Jesus drank, gives way to his resurrection and his bringing through people to resurrection and eternal life through forgiveness that he has brought. So the gospel has those two tastes coming together. You know, when God brings into your life bittersweet moments, whatever else you do with them, use them to take you to Jesus and just remember he went through much stronger than this for me. And I'm being given this to remind me of him, to think on him, to praise him. God works in our lives in bittersweet ways, mixing sadness with joy. He does so because it reflects who he is. He does so because it's just how he created the world. And he does so because it's how he saves us. And we must be grateful. We must value that. It's hard to go through the bitter experiences. None of us want the sadness. None of us want the pain. But when they come, pray and then look for the sweetness that follows, which God will bring to those whom he loves. And give thanks. Just give thanks for what those moments do teach you. You know, other things, you know, alongside other things, just appreciate the contrast that bittersweetness does give. You know, in food, having something sort of alongside sweetness, something that is bitter or sour, actually can intensify our experience of the sweetness. It adds something to it. Contrast is a powerful mechanism, not just for taste, but in other ways in our world too. And our bittersweet moments do give us that, don't they, as well? We, in the contrast between the two, we taste the flavour of the mix more strongly, and the sweet is made sweeter. So remember that too, that there is that powerful contrast effect when God works in this way, mixing sadness with joy. The joys become stronger. At the end of time, this world in which we live, as I said a moment ago, itself will have a bittersweet finale. Hell will open, and into it will tumble everything which has to be removed due to sin and the harm it's caused. And in that great tumbling in, we will lose things and we will lose people. It will be, in that sense, bitter sadness. Yet at the very same moment, a new heavens and earth will rise up. The Lord will create them. And a sweetness will suddenly sweep over us like nothing we have ever known. And at that point, we really will understand all of this. Things will make sense in a way they have never made sense before. As we watch what our Lord does, we will see him and we will understand him as we haven't done before. And we will delight in him. And the joy and the sweetness we will experience will be at an intensity that we have not known until that moment. So as we see the end of Luke's book and we think about how it ends, let's take that as we watch Paul freely proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Jesus as King. Let's delight in all that that means and hold on to that as our great hope today.